Well, this is the time of year when people like to sum things up, isn't it? Everybody's been summing up 2005 all week. You know, the 10 best things that happened, the 10 worst things that happened. Got to get your last 10 insults in, you know. 10 worst celebrities, the 10 worst movies. I forget how many of these headlines I saw. I didn't read any of them. And we look forward. We wonder what 2006 is going to be like. It's not a bad process. You look back, you see how things were. Maybe you want to change a few things. Think about how you'd like it to be next year and maybe make some resolutions and maybe even follow through on some of them. It's not a terrible thing, not inherently. This morning I want to take a similar approach and have you think about your understanding of the Christian life. How is the Christian life supposed to be lived? How would you sum it up? It's always been interesting to me to hear people's assessment of what Christianity is. Some of them are pretty out there. Practically speaking, I'm not talking about all of the theological terms. I'm not talking about heaven and eternity right now, but if you're a Christian, what does it do to you in this life? For some folks, the answer to that question begins and ends with some social program. To be a Christian is to build the house. To be a Christian is to feed the poor. Only, that's it. Nothing more. To clothe the people who need clothes. For some people, Christianity is the same thing as being against abortion, and being against abortion is the same thing as being a Christian, and it doesn't get out of that bandwidth for some people. Some people equate Christianity with homeschooling. Some people equate it with a particular local church, and they have no vision for anything beyond the ministry of that particular local church. And sometimes you can just watch somebody's life and realize they have a skewed view of what a Christian is supposed to be. But what is your view? How would you sum it up? If we're to put it into a word or two, we would say we need to become more like Christ. That's why they started calling them Christians, like Christ. But how do you sum up how you do that? How are you going to do that in 2006? What is the Christian life all about? If you set aside for the moment the promise of heaven and the eternal wonders that await us, how do you live here and now? And I would sum it up this way. If you want to be more like Christ in this life, if you want to live like a Christian in this life, it involves thinking and doing certain things. Just a summation. You have to think the right things and you have to do the right things. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that you can think yourself into becoming a Christian. That's not how that works. And I'm not saying that you can do something to endear yourself to God and by that come to the state of being a Christian. What I am saying is that if you are a Christian, living the Christian life effectively involves what you think and what you do. After God has granted you salvation by His grace and you're trying to be more like Christ, that's what it's about. Right thinking and right action, and the thinking has to come first. I want you to look with me today at Philippians 4, 8, and 9. I didn't want to split up the next few verses in Mark that we're going to be talking about. And so I wanted to get through the holidays, talk about Christmas, and I'm kind of waiting until next week to get back into Mark in chapter 7. So let's look at this one for today. Philippians 4. Verses 8 and 9, the text says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, if you were to sum up those two verses, they're about thinking and doing. And the thinking comes first. And this is not a bad summation of living the Christian life. That's what this text is showing us. The doing is mentioned only after the thinking is taken care of. How else do you know what to do? So let's deal with the thinking for a moment. You can't separate Christianity from thinking, hard as people try. Christianity is a cognitive religion. At its very core, Christianity is not like other religions. This is not primarily a ritualistic endeavor. We do not believe that we achieve any spiritual thing by following prescribed religious procedures. We can't get anything put on us. We can't have anything done for us. We can't go through any motions that make us better by themselves. This is not a ritualistic religion. We're not Christians because we follow certain rules that are, you have to go to a certain building to have that done or whatever. There's not a list of procedures to make you holy. We don't do ritual prayers. And Christianity is not primarily mystical, although many today are trying to say that it is. But we don't sit under a tree contemplating nothing until the great something tells us everything. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't speak directly to you in a way that would circumvent His Scripture. He doesn't speak to you through impressions in your mind or feelings or through your experiences or through your friend who comes up to you and says, "I got a word." Heresy. Oh, I'm sorry. Christianity is a rational religion. Our beliefs are based on revealed truth that comes from God. The words of Scripture mean what they say. They're to be taken at face value. There are no hidden codes. There's no secret knowledge. And there is no separate, private revelation from God to circumvent your need to read it and know what it says. Instead, what we have is a body of revealed truth that we can get our minds around with some work, that we can come to understand, and by that know what to do. God told us what we need to know about God. God told us what we need to know about ourselves. And our job is to understand it, to know it, to believe it, and then to put it into practice. And so we cannot live the Christian life well unless we think rightly about God's revealed truth. Christianity is about thinking what is true and then doing what is right. But the thinking comes first. Now, this is one of the fundamental changes that takes place in a person's heart when he comes to Christ. When that person becomes a Christian, one of the very first evidences that that person is really saved is a new ability to understand spiritual truth. Romans 8 makes this really clear. Turn there and look at Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Romans 8, beginning with verse 5. This is making a contrast between the lost and the saved. And it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." All of that changes, though, when you become saved, when you are living now in the Spirit, because God has transformed you, you can understand the truth. It's one of the marks of being a Christian, an ability to hear the word. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." Now you recognize it for what it is, and then you can take action. As Christians, our minds and our hearts are able to receive the truth. Now that doesn't mean that we know everything the first week, does it? This new ability is a responsibility. God has changed our hearts so that we can know it, but we have to learn it. We have to think the right way. We've got to come to rework our approach to evaluating life based on the Scripture. God gives us the ability, but the responsibility is ours. And it's about that personal responsibility for our own thinking that Philippians 4:8 is talking about. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This is your responsibility as a Christian. And the verb where it says dwell on these things or think about these things, that verb is in the middle voice. You remember how that works? Active voice is I hit the ball. Subject to the sentence is taking the action. Passive voice is the ball was hit by me. Subject to the sentence is just sitting there and it comes out of nowhere. But the middle voice is I hit myself with the ball. I take the action and I'm affected by the action. And that's what this is. Make yourself dwell on these things. This isn't something that just zaps you out of the cosmos. You have to do it. It's a command. You make it happen. Make yourself ponder these things. Now imagine how many problems would be solved if we could just obey Philippians 4:8. Just this one verse. If we could just consistently, effectively make ourselves think this way, what would be eliminated? What about the problem of worry? Is that not a problem of the thinking? Is that not entirely up here, stirring around? What if, what if, what if? Wouldn't that be solved if we could just say, wait, that doesn't fit the list, and stop doing it? If we were to make ourselves think about these things? What about the other end of the spectrum, the one that's in your face more obviously? What about immorality? Every billboard and whatever else you go by. What about this thing that's flaunted in our society? Is it not a problem of the mind? Is it not a problem of the thinking? Jesus said it was in Matthew 5. He said, these things are sin when you think them. If people hadn't thought it, they wouldn't have done it. And so if we make ourselves think the right things, we're insulated against even that sin. If you refuse to think about it, you won't find yourself doing it. And here, in this verse, it's clearly made to be your personal responsibility to make this happen. You make yourself dwell on these things. That's how the verb ought to be translated. You make it happen. Your version may say you let it happen, but that's not as powerful as the original. The original is you make it happen. You're not sitting around waiting for it to happen. Go, if it comes along, I'm going to let it. You make it happen. Cause your mind to dwell on these things. Now, this verse offers some guidelines for what qualifies as thinking that's helpful to your Christian life. And if it doesn't fit the guidelines, then it's not helpful. Make yourself think about this instead. There are 8 characteristics in this little verse. Is it true? All right, well, we've already got a problem, right? This rules out a good bit of what we stir on and fret over and are tricked by. Is it true? Not is it conjecture. Not is it popular. Not is everybody else doing it. Is it true? Is this honest and real and genuine? It rules out an awful lot of stuff. We've only gotten to the first one. Not human opinion. Is it true? And then, is it honorable? There are things that are true that are just as well unsaid and unthought of? Is it honorable? Is it noble? Is this thing that your mind is dwelling on dignified? And then, is it right? That's the third one. Is it right? Meaning, is it righteous? Is it just? King James said, whatever is just. Does it fit that? And then the fourth one, is it pure? Is this thing you're stirring on unadulterated? Does it have no hint of perversion? No slightly open door for sin? Or is there in this line of thinking a secret love of sin? I heard a brother say one time, he was explaining why he didn't go to some movie or other, I decided to stop being entertained by what Jesus died for. I said, ow. But that fits this better than the movie did. Is it unadulterated, or is there in there a love of sin disguised as something else? The fifth one, is it lovely? Is this thing something that is agreeable and pleasing to the redeemed? Would those who love the Lord be able to love this with a whole heart? Is it lovely like that? Sixth one, is it of good repute? Is this well spoken of, well thought of? Would this be the kind of thing I wouldn't be a little bit embarrassed to tell other believers about? Do other believers speak well of this? Seventh one, is there any, is this thing excellent? Now that doesn't mean excellent in the sense of a fine automobile running at capacity, you know, just hitting just right. Not that kind of excellence. This is moral excellence. This word means virtue, which is how King James translates it. Is there any virtue? Is there any moral excellence? Do the things that you're thinking about have that characteristic? Are they virtuous? Are they pious? Are they morally excellent? And then the last one, are they worthy of praise? Are the things you're thinking about the kind of things that cause people to praise God, the people who love God to praise God? Do they inspire people to greater heights of praise? Are these things themselves praiseworthy? We can say, that's great. Or do they cause people to go, ooh. Could you speak well of it in any company? It's a pretty thorough test, isn't it? And if we're willing to apply it, which is the hard part, by the way, it can keep our minds focused on the right things. And that's what has to happen before we can do the right things. If it's not true, throw it out. If it's not honorable, stop thinking about it. If it's not lovely, if it's not of good repute, if it's not morally excellent, if it's not worthy of praise, stop. Don't think about it. Now that takes a commitment. We have to make ourselves think this way and reject things that don't fit. I got to tell you, though, there's a problem with the test. I want to be completely upright with you and start the year off on a good foot. There is a bad problem with this test. The problem comes with the very first one. Sometimes genuine believers cannot answer the first question. It happens a lot. Is it true? Well, I don't know. Whatever's true, well, I don't know. Is it true? Now, you see the extreme examples of this all the time if you read the news or watch the news. You got people parading wickedness every day, and they are so happy with themselves. They think they're right. and they're preaching their gospel of wickedness, smiling from ear to ear, so impressed with themselves, and they think they're right. And you see it in the justice system. In one courtroom, you've got a jury awarding multiple millions of dollars to something that should have been laughed out of court, and next door, they're letting a murderer go free because of some ridiculous reason. And they think they're right. They don't know true from false. Now, those are the obvious examples. But there are much more subtle examples. We can make the same mistake as believers, as committed believers. Do you know your theology well enough to know if something's good or bad? True or false? Do you know how many people have bought into a philosophy that's rooted entirely in human thinking, believing the whole time that they were doing good instead of evil? Do you know how many lives have been lost to any value in this world because they couldn't answer the question, is it true? It's way too easy to get that one wrong. And to do something, even in a church, that is in direct conflict with the Scripture. And to be sure you're doing right. And to be impressed with yourself that you're doing right. Because we've always done it that way. And the people we respect did it that way. And we like it that way. It must be true. You're familiar with Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Let me read it for you. God says this, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, this is a significant problem if you want to answer the question, is it true? Your thoughts are not like God's thoughts. You cannot say, well, I just think God is like, and have any hope of getting it right. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how far off you're going to be. So what's the solution? Well, there's only one way to avoid getting the first part of this test wrong. Only one way. That you can be sure you haven't been influenced by something that wasn't true. You have to get your ideas out of this book. You have got to get your answer to whether it's true from this book, because there's no other way to know God's thoughts. You won't get them through the impressions of your mind. You won't get them by how you've always done it. You won't get them because, well, it seems that way to me. You can't know what's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and virtuous and praiseworthy unless you know the Scripture. There's no other way to get this. If your evaluations of life are not based in having read this book and having some understanding of what's in it, personally, not secondhand, for me, personally, you're not going to know what's true. How are you going to know? And so the command here is make yourself dwell on these things. Let me read the first part of that passage I read a moment ago, Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, that statement of how to live the Christian life comes after 11 chapters of theology. First 11 chapters of this book cover some details of theology that will stretch your mind for the rest of your life. And after Paul lays it out, he says, "Therefore..." And that "therefore" ties the whole 11 chapters to this that we just read. Your mind going to be renewed? It's going to take the theology in this book. Not a seminary education. God wrote this to you. You can read it and understand it. Make yourself think about these things. The Christian life is cognitive. It is not ritualistic. It is not mystical. This is a revealed religion. And it's your duty to understand and know the revelation. And then, and only then, you just do what you know. You just follow through. You just obey what you know. First, you have to know, though, don't you? That's why verse 8 comes before verse 9. It's convenient that way. Make yourself think about these things. And then verse 9 says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you haven't learned it, you can't practice it. But once you've learned it, the rest of the job is to practice it. Do what you know. Do what you've been thinking about. Practice these things. You think it, you do it. You learn it, you practice it. Now, for this side of the grave, this is a pretty good summation of what it takes to live the Christian life. It's about thinking and doing. But the thinking comes first. You cannot do what you don't know. And the thinking comes when you gain understanding from God's Word personally. You've read it. You've thought about it. You've prayed for God to help you understand what it means. You're not leaning completely on somebody else, but you're putting what you get from somebody else with your own study and reading. Now, I'll say again, this isn't all there is to the Christian life. This isn't how the Christian life starts. This isn't how you can have confidence of keeping God's gifts. All of that's grace. But when it comes to summing up what you're supposed to be doing, these two verses are a real good thing to try to get your mind around. Think the right things and then do what you know. Once you've learned it, practice these things. Let's pray.